Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23. And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?" Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Hopefully you can hear me from all the way over there. I do want to thank the elders for inviting me to bring the word to you this morning. And so I want to do that from Mark 7. This text is actually in the middle of a conversation. And I'm sorry that you're in the middle of it, but here's the essence of that debate. It's between the religious leaders of Jesus' day and Jesus. And the religious leaders have been watching Jesus for some time now. And they watched him, his disciples, and the things he said, the things he did. And they began to have some questions. You see, they saw Jesus heal people on the Sabbath. They saw his disciples picking grain in the fields on the Sabbath. They ate meals with tax collectors and Gentiles. Jesus touched people who were determined as unclean. And so they began to wonder, did Jesus not care about the Old Testament? Did Jesus try to abolish the laws of the Old Testament, particularly these clean laws of what you can and cannot do? And so they wondered, is Jesus caring about the prophets and the law of God? And so the debate centers around really these two big ideas, the two questions that they put before Jesus to answer. One is, what makes someone unclean? The word that's used here five times in our translation is the word defiled. But what that means is, what makes someone defile? What makes someone unclean? Even as Grant read out of Isaiah chapter 6, that was Isaiah's concern. I'm a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean. So the second question, if that's true, that something can make us unclean, is there a way that we can become clean again? It's one thing if the bad news is that bad, we're unclean. Is there some kind of good news out there that we can become clean again? So that's what I want us to focus on. It's really relevant today because, look, I had a friend in seminary, really nice guy, spent 15 years in a Mississippi penitentiary for manslaughter. Before he had become a Christian, he got into a bar fight. The man that he had in a fight succumbed to the injuries and he died. And so they put him in prison and he got out after 15 years. While he was in prison, he came to Christ, got his college degree, and attended the seminary in which I went to. And I graduated a little bit before him, so I was kind of watching what kind of church would embrace a murderer. He had a very difficult time finding a church that would accept him, because what they told him is, nobody wants a murderer as their pastor. I think they kind of forgot something, don't you? That Paul was a murderer. Not in general in a bar fight, but specifically of Christians. And I think sometimes we wonder just how long someone has to wear the stain of a past sin or a past failure. I read a book this summer. It was by Tiana Krasinski. Don't worry about her spelling of her name. She's a Polish Jew who, in 2016, began to do a study of what happened to the children of the Nazi leaders after the war. And she's a historian. So she began to trace Himmler's children, Göring's children, Hess's children, Bormann's children, Mengele's children, and Speer's son. And she noticed really two things about them. Because they all carried the stain of their fathers, both in Germany and all of Europe, many of them had to leave and went to other places and changed their names. Another group, and particularly the older children, they began to take on the proving of their father's innocence. Because if dad's not guilty, then I'm not guilty. So I think it's quite relevant for us to spend just a few minutes to try to understand how someone becomes unclean and how somebody becomes clean. Because I think we all have a sense of our own uncleanliness. And I'm not talking about dirty hands. We all have a sense that we are unclean. If you were declared unclean in the ancient world, what that meant for you is that you were spiritually impure. And what that meant exactly is that you could not go to worship with your family and friends. It meant that you couldn't even be in community with family and friends because of your uncleanness. Because you had been declared unclean, you had to stay on the outskirts of community. You can't imagine. Well, you probably can. You know, high school's kind of like that. You know, high school, if someone is odd, they get ostracized. You know, I grew up quite poor, and I had two pairs of shoes growing up. I had dress shoes, and I had sneakers. And one time, my sneakers wore out, and I had to wear my dress shoes to school. You couldn't imagine how many looks I got and comments I got and people putting you down simply because you look different. That's what they felt on a much higher scale in their culture. You see, uncleanliness in the ancient world meant you were disqualified. At least until you could become clean again. Okay, well, what makes someone unclean? The essence of this debate between Jesus and religious leaders this day is simply what makes someone unclean. I want you to first notice that Jesus disagrees with the religious leaders about what makes someone unclean. The religious leaders believed what you did or what was done to you is what made you unclean. The religious leaders believed if you had some disease, whether it was contagious or not, didn't matter, but that you had a disease, that made you unclean. If you ate a meal that used to be a meat that had been used in a worship service of a false god, and you ate that meal, that made you unclean. If you had been beaten and left half dead, bleeding on the street, that made you unclean. And anyone who touched you, it made them unclean. This is the reason why the story of the Good Samaritan is given in the scripture. The guy was beaten and left half dead, bleeding, and it was the two religious leaders who walked past. And we tend to give them a bad name because they walked by, but they were on their way to worship. To stop and help him meant they couldn't go to worship. And not just for that day, but until they could be made clean again. And you see, Jesus disagrees with them because they're using an outside-in approach to what makes us unclean. What you do and what has been done to you makes you unclean. That's an outside-in approach to the answer to the question, how do we become unclean? Jesus disagrees with that because he says, look at verse 15, nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. You see, Jesus is simply saying, it's not what is done to you, and it's not what you do that makes you unclean. What makes you unclean is already inside you now, and it comes out of you. That's very different. And one of the reasons the religious leaders rejected Jesus and his teaching. So defilement is not caused by something into a person from the outside, but what's already inside a human being. You see, if what comes into our lives is our problem, then all we need to do to be clean is stop doing it. If what makes us unclean is what other people do to us, then all we need to do is get a restraining order. I think this is what's behind people giving their lives to seminar after seminar. I think what the gym membership in January is all about is people trying to feel clean. Read a book, get a life coach, take a pill, avoid that crowd, join a new crowd. But Jesus is saying what makes you unclean is far deeper than what's on the outside. And therefore, to be clean, you need something deeper than a self-improvement. You see, the religious leaders were accusing Jesus of not taking the Old Testament laws serious enough. And Jesus' argument is you're not taking defilement serious enough. You think it's all about your behavior. And really, your behavior is only the result of what's coming out of the heart. What we do doesn't determine who we are. In other words, what you have done and what has been done to you in your life doesn't make you unclean. It's what's already there. That's why Jesus came. What comes out of our hearts is what makes us defile, the word that's being used here, as unclean. Our hearts are unclean, and therefore we're unclean. What does Jesus mean when he says that? Think about how shame works. Guilt and shame aren't the same thing. Guilt is how we feel because of what we have done. It makes us feel guilty. Shame is what it says about you. Shame is a story that what we have done or what has been done to us determines and defines who we are. That's how shame works in the world. Shame says what you did was so bad that you are now identified with what you did, whether you're a murderer or a thief or an adulterer. Shame also takes the things that have been happening to you, and as grotesque and horrible as they are, when people offend and abuse and oppress, and says, you are now them. You are now the result of that, and that's who you now are. And all of your identity is caught up by what has happened to you, what someone has done to you. So you become a victim, the oppressed, the sufferer. Shame tries to explain why we sense that deep sense that something's wrong with us, with this is why, because you were treated this way, or you treated someone else that way. So what we do about this sense of being truly unclean matters. And the first thing I just want you to note we try to cleanse ourselves. Long before we'll ever turn to any other thing, we try to cleanse ourselves. We will do anything to get rid of that sense of being unclean. Do you remember that scene in Macbeth when Lady Macbeth had participated with her husband in killing the king? And she begins to wash her hands and she can't seem to feel clean again. And so she cries out, out spot. And the reason she wants it is what she is seeing is the stain of shame that can't be washed away by water and soap. And Macbeth has the same experience and he cries out, will the great Neptune's ocean wash this blood clean from my hand? Sorry for you, those who have to go and do English literature this year. We will try almost anything to feel clean. Please understand that Adam and Eve were the original Macbeth and Lady Macbeth. In Genesis 2, God places Adam and Eve in this garden in the cool of the day and the dawn of time. He walked with them and fellowshiped with them and they enjoyed his company. But then he said, there's just one thing I don't want you to do. I don't want you to eat of this tree because this tree will bring a kind of knowledge to you that I don't want you to have, that I alone should have. And they do. They do the very one thing they weren't. In Genesis 2, it says that they were both naked and unashamed. Don't think the fact that this is just merely physical. In fact, it was spiritual. They knew everything about each other. And they knew God knew everything about them. And they weren't ashamed with what was known. But in Genesis 2, after they walked away from God, after they did the one thing they weren't supposed to do in order to maintain this beautiful relationship with God and with each other in the world, then it says they were both naked and ashamed. Because there was this piece of information about them that had changed. And they didn't want anybody to know that. They didn't want God to know it. They didn't want each other to know it. And they didn't want their own hearts to know this. And so what do? They begin to hide. They hide from God by getting behind a bush. They hide from each other by putting these incredibly inadequate fig leaves to hide from one another. And then when God begins to say, okay, whose fault is this? Who's responsible for what happened? They begin to blame shift. And we think we made that up in the 20th century, but blame shifting's been going on since the dawn of time. He said, no, it was that woman you gave me. And she says, no, no, it was the serpent you put in the garden. And ultimately, they both were blaming God for the fall. You see, they were the first in need of cleansing. You see, one of the things that we do when we are ashamed is we edit our stories. And it's when we edit our stories, it's not like in the Bible where they show the character in all his fullness. We take out the bad parts and we make ourselves the heroes of our stories. And the people who do bad things, they become the bad guys in our stories. And as a result, we rob the goodness of the gospel. Jesus didn't come for the okay. He came for the unclean. All their coverings were woefully inadequate to cover their shame. Their fig leaves were simply too small. The hiding places were not permanent. The blame shifting ultimately came to them. Because you know this is true. Even if in the midst when you find other fault in other people, it only takes a split second for somebody to bring up one of your faults for you to begin to feel your own shame. Even when it's about someone else. You know that's true. We can't clean ourselves. Because our attempts to clean ourselves only do the outside. Why we put on good clothes. Why we get education. Why we get promotions. Why we get so many things. They're just merely fig leaves to hide. The stories we tell. By the time we've told the story that our children hear, they're nothing like what that really happened. My mom tells a story over and over again of having to walk 3 miles in the snow to get to school. My mom's from Hawaii. I'm not calling her a liar. I'm just saying that is so natural to edit our stories to make us heroes and make our children realize how hard they had it in comparison. Well, then how can we be clean? If we can't cleanse ourselves because we can't get at the human heart, can someone? Look at verse 19. It's a crazy verse in the middle of this. For it does not go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. It's not what goes in that makes us unclean. Therefore, it's not what goes in us that makes us clean. The heart has to be made clean. We need someone who can go into the human heart and cleanse it. All the clean laws. There are 613 commandments in the Bible. Half of them are about the clean laws. All of them point to the fact that we are unclean. That's the purpose of the law in the beginning, is to show us not only who God is, but the fact that we have not. That we're not clean. So how? Well, untrue of modern world, who defines the highest holy day as Christmas or Hanukkah, the highest holy day is the Day of Atonement. In the Old Testament, even celebrated in the New Testament, this Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, was the holiest of days. That day, the high priest, this one man who's elected one year, and he has one job. There are a lot of priests who do a lot of things, but there's this one high priest who has one job to do once a year. He was allowed to go into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. If you watch the Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's what was in there. He was allowed to go in once a year after some heavy preparation in order to make a sacrifice on behalf of the people that they might be clean. And so this is how it went. Before the Day of Atonement, the week before, he would isolate himself. He wouldn't see people. People wouldn't come anywhere near him. They would leave food for him and then get away. The reason is they didn't want to defile him. Because if he couldn't go in, then there would be no sacrifice. And so once a year, he would isolate himself. He would begin to prepare his own heart, praying, confessing, reading scripture, worrying about whether God would find him acceptable. This would often rob him of a good night's sleep leading up to the next day, because if you were found unclean, you didn't come out alive. On the Day of Atonement, he would wash his whole body, put on clothes that had never been worn before, with a single seam, go to the temple and make a sacrifice for his own sins. That sacrifice would splatter blood all over this new garment. He'd have to go home again, take another bath, put on some new clothes that had never been worn before, go back to the temple and make a sacrifice for the people. And the sacrifice for the people came in two lambs. The first lamb, he would put his hands on the head of that lamb, symbolically transferring the sins of the people to that lamb. And then the under priest would take that lamb out into the wilderness to demonstrate that sin separates us from God. And then after that was done, he would take the second lamb and sacrifice that and take the blood and put it into a bowl. And then he would go home, because as he's sacrificing this lamb, he's getting blood all over his new clothes again. And so he'd go home and take a third bath, put it on a third set of clothes that had never been worn again, and then go back to the temple, pick the bowl up, go into the Holy of Holies. But before he could go in there, his fellow priest would tie a rope around his waist just in case God found him unholy and killed him, so they could drag his body out of the presence of a holy God. So he would go in there and he'd take that bowl and he would pour it onto the mercy seat of God, symbolically picturing God's forgiveness of his people for their sins. He Here's the amazing thing that Hebrews tells us about all of that. They did it every year without fail. That all those sacrifices and all that preparation did not make the people clean. Not one. But it did point to a final sacrifice that would make us clean. When was the once for all sacrifice made? When John the Baptist, the baptizer, saw Jesus, his cousin, come down to the river where he was baptizing. Do you remember what he said? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you hear what he's saying? All those sacrifices, all those lambs that are being slaughtered for your sins, they were only pointing to this person who would be the final sacrifice once for all, the just for the unjust. On the cross, Jesus was the sacrifice that would finally atone for what defiles us on the inside, that cleanses our hearts. It was on the cross that Jesus was both lambs. On the cross, Jesus was the lamb that was separated, who took on our sin. We know that from 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "He who knew no sin became sin." We soft pedal that. Jesus identified with our sin, kind of like identify with you if you're an adulterer, identify with you. No, no, no. Legally, Jesus became as if he had done it himself. On the cross, when Jesus hung there, legally Jesus was a murderer, an adulterer, a thief, a trespasser, a person who had led an insurrection. He was all of those things. Every sin that we have ever done in thought, word, and deed was assigned to him on the cross. And because of that, the Father in heaven, holy God, could not even look upon his son. Something that God had never experienced in all of eternity, he now experienced, which was his unmitigated holiness, could not look down upon his own son. And so his son would cry out, my God, why would you forsake me? Because God cannot be in the presence of our sin, even when our son is wearing it. He took on our sin. He so closely identified that he became legally sin-filled. And as a result, he was forsaken. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 goes on. It says not only that he who knew no sin became sin, it also says so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's a gerund of possession, which means that that righteousness is not ours. First, let me explain that word. It's a word we don't use much, or if we use it, we misuse that word, righteousness. Righteousness is simply a record that is acceptable. In the garden, Adam and Eve had a record that was acceptable for God to be in their presence. And then after the fall, that wasn't true anymore. They needed a new record. And so it doesn't do any good just simply to forgive you of your sins. It's like you're $1 million in debt and the bank says, you know what, you don't have to pay it back. You're still poor. Yes, you don't owe $1 million, but you're also broke. We needed something that commended us to God, that allow us to have the kind of record that God would say, you know what, you're in. I accept you. I'm a holy God and you need to be a holy people. That means I am different than any other God on the earth and you need to be different than any other kind of people, which is why the commandments are there. We needed a new record, a perfect record. He says, be holy for I am holy. Be perfect for I am perfect. Another translation, be complete as I am complete. We get his record just as he got our sin. Legally, we get his record legally. So just as on the cross, Jesus became whatever we had done, whatever we had thought, whatever we had desired, and was condemned for it and died for it and paid for it. At the very same moment, transferring to our account his perfect record. It's why in the book of Matthew, the most frequent phrase is he did this in order to fulfill the scriptures. He had to live the life on earth. You wonder why he didn't show up on his 33rd birthday and say, okay, crucify me. It is because he lived the perfect life record that is transferred to us. He was obedient in every way. He was tempted, but he was obedient. And that record is now our record, so that we stand before God and he doesn't see us. He sees the record of a son. Not because he's blind, but because he chooses to. Therefore, we no longer need to hide from each other or from God. We don't need to cover our shame anymore with fig leaves. We now have an adequate covering. Do you remember what the first thing God does to those Adam and Eve in the garden as he's throwing them out? He gives them clothes to wear to cover their nakedness. And that points to the ultimate covering. If you follow that theme all the way through the Bible, what's the last thing Christians are seen wearing? Robes that were given to them that are white as snow. Quick application. Just two questions. Which story do you believe about yourself? Shame tells a story that says what you did or what was done to you defines who you are. The gospel story says that Jesus defines who you are. The world and shame says you're a murderer, a thief, adulterer, a liar, a victim. You're the oppressed. You're a sufferer. The gospel says you are forgiven, accepted, a child of God, pure, undefiled, and clean, regardless of how you feel. And the second question, let's say you believe the gospel, you believe that story. Are you still trying to make yourself clean? Are you still trying to cover your shame? Are you still trying to hide what you have done and what has been done to you? Because you're afraid that if somebody found out what you have done or what was done to you in the past, that you wouldn't be accepted, you wouldn't be loved, you couldn't be known. Are you still editing your story to make yourself look better? Or are you allowing Jesus to make you clean, regardless of what the world says? One of my favorite stories, I love reading Augustine's Confessions. Augustine was a 5th century monk who later becomes the bishop of Hippo, and he wrote a book on Confessions, which is kind of a little biography of his life. And in it, he talks about how immoral it was life before he became a Christian. And he had a full-time mistress, and actually he had multiple mistresses, but one of them came up to him after he had become a Christian. He had listened to a sermon by a famous preacher at the time, a guy named Ambrose, and he was converted under that preaching. And so he's walking on the street a few months, maybe a few years later, and it says one of his former mistresses cried out to him, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I." And Augustine's response to her, "Yes, but it is not I." Which story do you believe? Which story do you tell? That no matter what you have done, no matter what has been done to you, now or in the future, you can tell that story because you can end, "Yes, but it is not I." Because there is a better story, a more beautiful story about you that seems to never get told, that we seem to never believe, that you are a child of God and as righteous today, acceptable today, loved today, known today, as you will ever be, including after your death. There's nothing more that needs to be done for you to make you cleaner. You're as clean before your judge as you will ever be. And I understand we don't always believe that. And I understand we struggle with that because the shame story is not only taught by all other people who know us, especially if you ever go to a reunion and your cousins and your brothers and sisters. Do you remember the time you? It's really the story that goes on in your own head that you tell yourself. Particularly as you get into situations that are similar to the last failure or the last time somebody abused you. "I'm sorry that happened. It's horrific. But that doesn't define who you are. God looks and says, you know what? I dealt with that. You are mine. May that be true today for you as it is for me. And as it is for everyone who follows the name of Jesus, because that is the gospel that changes everything. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the beautiful people of Cross Park. I thank you that you have richly blessed them in the 14 years that you have brought them together and fashioned them into your people and a representative of the church universal. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you empty your blessings on them now and forevermore, that they might be the people who proclaim the story that shame has no place with us, that Jesus didn't just take our guilt, but he took the shame and thereby tells a whole new story about us. May we believe it and may we proclaim it in Jesus' name. Amen.